we were in the New Testament. We're in the Old Testament tonight, the second book of the Bible. Maybe you're there already, but if you're not, we're in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 14, and we're going to read just the first 15 verses together. A couple of things before we read together. I don't know if you were here a few weeks ago. I don't know exactly. Maybe it was 3 or 4 weeks ago now. But you remember that I said, I think it was Pastor Michael got sick, and I said, you know what, didn't have a lot of time to prep for the passage that we dealt with on the holiness of God from Isaiah chapter 6. Something like that has happened again this week. It's been a wonderful week. We've had a number of family members over from various parts of the country. Joy and I don't get that very often, so it was a wonderful time. We wanted to make sure that we spent some time with family. There was also a wedding to officiate this past week, and then also there's two services today. So I guess what I am saying is, and for some reason I bring this out, people have said to me in the past, you don't need to bring this out, but somehow I feel I need to, that the kind of investment that I wanted to make in this kind of passage tonight is not what I normally would like to do, so it might be a bit shorter and more on the meditative side of things tonight. But then again, the last service of the evening is more meditative by nature. So just bear that in mind. Exodus chapter 14, this is a fascinating passage, and I think it's a passage that is tailor-made for a service like this tonight. Exodus 14, bear in mind the context here. The people of God have been enslaved in Egypt, and I'll provide a little bit more of a context for this in the sermon itself, but they've been in Egypt for a long time, enslaved as the people of God. And by God, by his grace, the hand of Moses, releases his people from the land of Egypt and is going to bring them into what we call the promised land, the land of Canaan. So they have just left Egypt, and King Pharaoh now regrets having allowed these once enslaved people who were good for the economy of Egypt to get away from him. So now he pursues them. Let's see what happens. Okay, Exodus 14, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. In front of Baal Zephon, you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they're wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people, and they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. That's quite a force, is it not? Verse 8, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. And the Egyptians pursued them. All of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army overtook them, encamped at the sea by Pihahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry out to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. I want to end our reading at that point tonight. There are certain passages of the Bible that entice our imagination, and certain passages of the Bible that entice us to put ourselves in the shoes, as it were, or sandals of the people of God. They've left Egypt with great exhilaration. They take with them a number of the possessions from Egypt, and they head out into the wilderness, and here comes the army. And this is a vast army. It's just not a few chariots, right? Many, hundreds of chariots and armed forces. They are completely overwhelmed. And see this army coming, and it's all over. It's all over. And isn't it interesting while we're reading this? They pepper Moses with questions like, why'd you do this? Why was this? Why did you just leave us in Egypt? Blah, 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 blah. You know, and they're scared out of their wits. As they think about what's in back of them, but they're scared out of their wits for what's before them, because what stands before them, not an obstacle, or not an opportunity, but huge obstacle, the Red Sea. And as we face the coming year, we face the same thing. The unknown. It's always been that way. You know, you think about it, generation after generation after generation, year after year after year, churches get together and they reflect. I have in the past cited on a couple of occasions certain phrases from a stack of sermons, really, from the floor here about this tall, literally, of all my grandfather's sermons that he preached for 50 years. And I look up some of these old sermons sometimes, and I said, well, I wonder what he said about this. I wonder what he said about that. I wonder what he said about the old year. What did he say about the new year? And there are sermons where I've cited from 1949 and 1950, you know, and it's like, the future is foggy indeed. Who knows what lies before us? I mean, the church has been saying this for year after year after year, and yet, isn't it interesting? Year after year after year, God continues to provide for his people. Just as he provided for our ancestors here. But not without a challenge before them. And I want us to take a look at that challenge. And before we take a look at the challenge that we have here before us, we need to kind of give ourselves the setting to this, because I think the setting is important. So there's many things we could say about the setting, but what I want us to do is I want us to go back to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, where we find this very significant figure, Abraham. And Abraham is a man who's living really in spiritual darkness. His father was an idol worshiper. But God in his grace has his sights set on this man, Abraham, and he comes to him, and God enters into a covenant with this man, a formal bond of friendship and love involving various promises. And God comes to Abraham. It's not Abraham who comes to God, but the theologians talk about what we call the bilateral nature of the covenant. God is the one who initiates this covenant. He comes to Abraham, and he gives Abraham three fundamental promises. He says, you don't have a land of your own right now, but I'm going to give you and your descendants, and Abraham and his wife are about 75 years old at this point, well beyond childbearing years, have no kids currently. He says, I'm going to give you a land that your descendants are going to inherit. So he says, I'm going to give you land, and then, of course, God is saying, secondly, to inherit that land, I'm going to give you descendants. And then he says, also, from your line, Abraham and your descendants shall come forth a Messiah. And this Messiah, through you and your descendants, is going to be a blessing to the nation. So when God enters into covenant with Abraham, he's not only doing it for the benefit of Abraham and his descendants, but he's doing it for the benefit of the entire world, that his descendants may be a light to the nations, just as God calls us to be a light to the nations. So that's Genesis chapter 12. It's very interesting, when you go on to Genesis, God confirms these promises to Abraham, his son, Isaac, as well as Jacob. And every time God confirms this covenant with them. He's underscoring to them, you know what? I covenanted not just with your father and your grandfather, but you with you as well. And I'm going to give you, because God doesn't lie, I'm going to give you the land, and I'm going to give you the descendants, and through you, the Messiah will come, and through the Messiah, and through you as a people, you will be a blessing and a light to the nations. Then in Genesis 15, if you go back in time, God also confirms his covenant with Abraham and shows himself to be the God who not only gives promises, but ensures that these promises will be fulfilled. Because again, it's very important that we understand that whenever God makes a promise, he doesn't break the promise later on. But he says, I'm going to fulfill it. So he confers the covenant with Abraham, but he also says back in Genesis 15, years and years before this takes place, he says, I'm going to bring you into the land. But before you go in the land, you're going to be a people who experience slavery in a foreign land. He didn't say it's Egypt at that point, but you're going to be enslaved in that land. And he actually brings out a number. It's going to be 400 years. That was a roundabout figure. 400 years, you're going to be enslaved. Now, we move forward, and we find the people of God, because things, when God ordains things, he decrees things, they always come about. So sure enough, the people are enslaved in the land of Egypt, and they're enslaved for a long time. In fact, we read in the Bible that they were actually enslaved 430 years. Now, you try to think about that. That's a long time. That's like going back, kind of, to the time of the 16th century Reformation. And we talk about that here, right, that reform movement in the church. And imagine that you could trace your lineage all the way back to the Protestant Reformation and see nothing but servitude, nothing but slavery. That's a long time, and that's a long haul for the people of God. But after 430 years, we find the people having enough of this, and they cry out to God to free them from this land of slavery. And God says, I will free you. And the Bible says specifically the reason why God is going to free his people, because of the promise that he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that he's going to bring his people into the promised land. And now that time has come. So he's going to free his people. He frees them through a man named Moses, who God has chosen to be the instrument to free them, to redeem them from the land of Egypt. So Moses is made the leader. And God says to Moses, the Pharaoh of Egypt, the king of Egypt, is going to oppose you, Moses. But it's very interesting. Listen to this. He says, not only is Pharaoh going to oppose you, but I'm going to work in the heart of Pharaoh to harden his heart against you, and to oppose the people of God. So that when he finally lets you go, it's only because my hand is going to be hard upon this man, and I'm going to force his hand to let you go. So when he lets you go, it's not because Pharaoh's going to be a gracious man. It's because I forced him to let you go. So that in the end, you're not going to see the power of Pharaoh. You're going to see my power, and you're going to see my glory. So that's what he does. In the course of this, God sends 10 plagues to plague these people, to plague the Egyptians. And each of these plagues are brought about. We got gnats, and we got blood, and we got frogs, and many, many of the things that are sent were representative of the deities of the Egyptian gods at the time. So when God sends the plagues that finally force the hand of Pharaoh to let them go, God's not only showing his power against the deities of Egypt, but against Pharaoh, who is considered deity himself, God himself, divine. So he sends the 10 plagues. Finally, Pharaoh had had enough, and he let the people of Israel go. And they set out into the wilderness. They set out into the fog of the future. But, as it passes, they were not alone. And we read that God led them out of Egypt. Remember this? With a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So this is very interesting. Every time you see the people of God moving forward, God goes in front of them. God goes on the side of them, and God goes on the back of them. But particularly, it's God who always leads them. He never sends his people out alone. He goes with them. Even Jesus, remember this, before he ascended heaven, he said what to his disciples? He said, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. It's always been that way. So God goes before his people. He does not leave them alone. He leads them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And I want to draw your attention now, if you have your Bibles open, to Exodus 14. Go to Exodus 13, the last two verses, verses 21 and 22. Again, Exodus 13. And the Lord went before them, see that? By day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. He never left them alone. Okay, but God wasn't done with Pharaoh yet. He had some other things to prove through Pharaoh. He said that he would harden the heart of Pharaoh again so that Pharaoh would regret his decision in letting the people of Israel go. So God hardens the heart of Pharaoh, and as a result, as I noted before the sermon, it's Pharaoh and all his forces, this huge army, goes after the people of Israel in order to finish them. Just because he regretted the decision that he made. So they go after them. And you have to imagine this. The people are hemmed in. So here they are in the wilderness. They're a ragtag people. They're not an armed force. They're former slaves. Okay? But you have this polished army of the Egyptians coming toward them. And they see them at a distance coming toward them. And the Israelites figuring out, where are we going to go? Because we go in this direction, we're running straight into the army. And if we go to the left or to the right, that's the desert. And they'll pursue us in the desert, kill us. Okay, let's move forward. But when they look forward, all they see is the Red Sea, a large body of water. This isn't a small lake. It's the Red Sea. They are completely hemmed in. And this is why they pepper Moses with all of these questions. Look at Exodus 14, verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness?" See, the blame is going to Moses. "What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Now bear in mind, as they're ripping on Moses here, they're ultimately ripping on God, right? Moses is not ultimately to blame. Moses is merely a mediator between God and the people. This providentially has all come about because God's going to display his power over Pharaoh and show his power to his people. So they're crying out to Moses, and Moses said to the people, "Don't fear. Fear not. Stand firm." Now you think about that. That is a statement of faith. All the people are crying out. You know, you wonder how Moses was feeling, but maybe he felt that he had to say this. Or maybe it was truly in his heart. He says, "You don't have to be afraid. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord that he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again." Now, here's the operative statement, verse 14. "The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent." Or some translations have it, "You only have to be still." In other words, you don't have to do anything. You just watch. Now, you take a look at what the people said and all peppering Moses with all these questions. What were they doing at this moment? Were they looking forward? Actually, what they were doing is they were looking back to Egypt. And this won't be the last time they do it. Once we read in the book of Numbers that records the wilderness wanderings, they do that again. Remember, they start complaining to Moses all the time. "There's no food, there's no water." And they think back to Egypt. And they say, "Well, you know, we were slaves there, but at least they had some good food there. We had the onions, and we had the leeks, and we had this, and we had meat to eat." And they're always looking back. When you approach a service like this, and you look at what's coming in the new year, it is always problematic when out of fear we look to the past and we get nostalgic thinking maybe things were not so bad in the past because things don't look so good in the future. But we have to resist that. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry out to me? Tell the people to go forward. Now, I want you to look at verse 17. God says, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get the glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. You just watch what I do. So as the story goes, as we read on, God opened up the waters of the Red Sea. A lot of us have seen, I'm not advocating this, but we've seen the movie The Ten Commandments, right, where Charlton Heston's like this as Moses, and he's holding up, right, his arms, and the Red Sea parts, right? And the people, what do? They pass through on dry ground. And then we read the final two verses of chapter 14, verses 30 and 31. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. Why does God provide for his people in the future? Why did he provide for them here? To show that he's a loving God? To show that he's a promise-keeping God? He's not a liar. To demonstrate to them that they have every reason to place their faith and their trust in him. And ultimately, to show forth his power and his glory and his sovereignty in the lives of his people. Now, one final thing before I draw with just a few words of application to a close. There's a similar story in the book of Joshua later on where, you know, the book of Joshua is about the conquering of the promised land. So you move forward in time, and finally they get through this wilderness experience, and they're on the border of the promised land. Remember, God said, I'm going to give you that land. So they're on the border of this land, and they're afraid. We're afraid a lot, and our ancestors were afraid. What are they afraid of? They're afraid of all the inhabitants of the land. There's giants in the land. There's still a ragtag people. And so God tells them before they go into the land, you do not have to fear. Love me, obey me, trust me. I will fight for you. Just as he said to his people here, I will fight for you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Now, you either believe that or you don't, right? But see, here's the obstacles before them. What's the obstacle? Well, not only the giants in the land, but the thing that is flowing before them is the Jordan River. And you think, well, what's the big deal? You just cross the river and go into the land in faith, right? But this is during the spring season, and it's the river is terribly swollen, and the current is swift, and they face the real possibility of drowning, just as they face the possibility of drowning in the Red Sea. So what God tells them to do is he says, okay, the river is flowing, but the priests will go before you, and the priests are going to carry the Ark of the Covenant, which is a symbol of the presence of God. So not only does God lead them in the wilderness, but he leads them actually into the promised land by being symbolized in the Ark of the Covenant. So the priests go forward with the Ark, carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and they put their feet in the waters. And the Lord said, when they put their feet in the waters are going to divide, just like the Red Sea. You're going to pass through on dry ground. That's exactly what happened. Once again, they faced the future, and God opened up the waters so that they could go through. And then you don't have to go there, but I want you to listen to these words after they did that. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones, which they set up as a memorial, which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal, and he said to the people of Israel, when your children, we put it in today's language, when your kids come up to you and they ask the dads in the future, what do these stones mean that you've set up as a memorial of the crossing over the Jordan? What are these stones all about? Then you're going to let your children know that Israel passed over the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over as the Lord your God did at the Red Sea. when he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. You know, there are plenty of places where you can go in this book to find those kinds of stories of that the truth of Deuteronomy. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He's holding you up the whole way. So I just want to say a few words about this. As always, every time we face the new year, we face it with so many unknowns. Like I said, even with my grandfather's sermons and with the church in the past, every time they come to this year, they don't know what the next year is going to transpire. What's going to transpire? We don't know if it's going to be blessings or trial. We don't know if it's going to be health or sickness. Listen, you don't even know if you're going to be here a year from now. You don't know if your children are going to be here a year from now. We don't know who the Lord is going to bless and cause to thrive, and we don't know how many of us are going to lose a business. We don't know if, as they keep talking about, we're going to experience a recession or a terrible depression. It's like, not to sound depressive, but you just don't know. And you look at the obstacles in the future, and it's like, okay, we just talked about the Red Sea, and we talked about the Jordan River, and it always seems that, we are people of worry. We are natural people of anxiety, a people of fear. We have anxiety over our kids. We have anxiety maybe about this church. We have anxiety about our jobs, whatever. I mean, we all have something. But what does the Lord say? Just stop your worry and stop talking. And go forward. Move forward. Don't look back. Move forward. And trust as I open up the Red Sea and as I opened up the rivers of the Jordan, I will have you pass through on dry ground. Doesn't mean that you're not going to suffer. But in the suffering, as a child of God, bought by the blood of Jesus, I'm going to ensure that these difficulties are used not for your detriment or your destruction, but for your refinement and for your growth. And the Lord says, do you trust me on that? Do you trust the words of, Romans 8, 28 or 29? For God works out all things for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Brothers and sisters, listen. You know, if your heart's desire is to love the Lord and to serve the Christ who's bought you with his blood, yeah, I don't know what's going to happen in the near. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know where I will be a year from now. You don't know where you're going to be a year from now. But we know that as God has provided for his people in the past, he has promised to do so for the future because he is a promise-keeping God. And we can bank on that. Let us trust him and let us pray. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, a simple story, but it's a very profound story of fear, but also the call to trust. Lord, you sent your Son into this world to die for our sins. You sent your Son, as we saw this morning, to obey every demand of the law. You sent your Son into this world to shed his blood and give his life. And if he has died for us, then, Father, are you going to give us up? And are you going to go back on your words where you said, I will not leave you or forsake you? Are you going to be a liar to us? And though this may sound irreverent, Father, sometimes we don't speak these words to you, but sometimes through our anxiety or our worry about the unknown future, we end up adopting that kind of attitude. Father, help us tonight to see and to love you as a God who loves us in Christ, and as a God who has given many wonderful promises. And God, we know, as we've seen tonight, that you are not a God who lies when he says, I will not leave you or forsake you. Lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. We are so thankful for that. May it warm our hearts tonight, and may it kindle in us a deeper, not only understanding of who you are and your ways, but also a deeper appreciation and commitment to you as the Lord and the giver of life and every blessing. God grant that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's sing together.